We're looking today at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. So if you have a Bible or electronic Bible or whoever you get there, you can just turn there. I'm just going to read it out first here, just in case somebody doesn't have a Bible. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Well, I was really excited to come up here and preach today. I'm not going to lie about it. I've heard about it about maybe a month ago that I was going to do it. And I'm really excited because I get the chance to preach on this beautiful topic, which is be zealous and repent. So you can imagine my sheer joy to get the chance to do this. And I thought, you know what? I won't skirt around the issue. I'm going to face this thing head on. And so there's really no avoiding it, and I won't pull any punches with you. Be zealous and repent. This is the point I'm working with today. And, I really didn't make it my goal to teach you a bunch of new heady information or really even have an application. Nope. Just repentance. If we don't get that, it'll be an utter failure. And what I want to remind you of just before we start there is that John told all the churches that he wrote to, all seven of them, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, walks amongst the churches. And so he can say to the people, I know your deeds. I know what's really going on because I am here today. I am in your midst. And he awaits our response. So now that those realities are in place, and I know you're anxious to get started here, let's just dive right in. Today we look at the only church that has nothing good said about it. Jesus doesn't find one good thing to say. And my question is, how does a church get to that point? How do they get to the point where there isn't one single thing that Jesus finds good about them? How could we get to that point? Well, it's interesting that while Jesus doesn't see anything good about this church, they think they are absolutely fantastic. So fantastic that they actually say, we don't even have any needs. We are just the best church there is. But the truth is, this is a self-sufficient church. This is a lukewarm church. You see, I thought about this and thought about it and thought about it, and I've come to the conclusion that lukewarm doesn't mean dispassionate, or it doesn't mean having an average relationship with Jesus. The lukewarm church or the lukewarm Christian is not in danger of being average. You know, Jesus is not coming down on people and saying, you know, really, you're like a 5 out of 10 here. If you could crank it up a notch or crank it down a notch, I'd be happier. You know, but you're just kind of in the middle there, and I don't like people who stay in the middle. The truth is that the problem is that these people are in danger of being fake. They are in danger of being something completely different from what you would expect them to be if you were to look at them from the outside. I want you to think with me about the image that Jesus employs. He says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Like the rest of us, Jesus can't stand undrinkable water. He takes it for granted that water should be refreshing. Right? When you approach a drinking fountain, you want water that actually quenches your thirst. But this water does not quench anybody's thirst. I don't know if you remember what water was like in your elementary school, but in mine it was disgusting. Okay? And it wasn't just because it had this weird temperature about it. It's because it literally just tasted disgusting. I don't know where they found that water, but I imagine it's probably water that Jesus is talking about. But this water isn't cold enough for drinking. It isn't warm enough for bathing or hot enough for bathing. It's just good enough to make you sick. And that's the kind of water that you would never honestly put in your mouth if you knew it was going to be there. You know, after a while, you hesitate to come to the drinking fountain thinking, I hope this one tastes all right. But Jesus, I think what Jesus is really driving at here is he's saying, listen, I was surprised when I drank your water. Surprised to find out that it wasn't the kind of water I thought it was going to be. Right? I don't think Jesus is the kind of, I mean, being God, I wouldn't think he would just put water in his mouth. And then, oh, whoa, this is disgusting, right? So he was expecting this to be water that would quench thirst. It is not. So my question to you is, are you a lukewarm Christian? Is this a lukewarm church? This might be you. Heck, this might be all of us. So what's going on here? What's the problem at the core here? The problem is the lukewarm person or the lukewarm church is unwilling to face up to reality. Instead, they're just really good at putting on a facade. And this is what they say. They say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And Jesus says, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This church has so deluded itself, you know, pardon the pun on that, that it denies its own reality. And you know, just like this church where there's something going on beneath the surface, so John here is working with texts that kind of lie beneath the surface. And what he's really working with here is the text of Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. It says there, Ephraim said, I am rich. I have found true riches. No one will learn about my sins. Ephraim, this tribe of Israel, thought it could mask its sins through riches. Through looking good on the outside, they thought they could hide what was on the inside. Have you ever tried that? You know, I've been in church a long time, and I think many of you have too. And have you ever entered the building and thought that you feel the need to put on this mask? Or do you feel free when you come to just face your reality? Because the truth is, a lukewarm church is unwilling to face reality. You will only ever find smiles in a lukewarm church. Okay? You will only ever see good-looking lives in a lukewarm church. And Jesus wants nothing to do with those things. He sees right through it. And he reveals it as it is, saying, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But is Jesus disgusted by this behavior? This is where I invite participation, okay? So what if Jesus is saying this to you today? Okay, what if he's honestly saying this to you today? Think about it for yourself. Listen, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How does that make you feel? Right, this is the common psychological question. How does that make you feel to hear that? Just yell it out.
Not good.
Yeah, that's it, hey? Rationalist, no. What else?
Shame.
Who said that? Where is it?
Shame.
Yeah, that's a strong feeling, hey? Shame. Anybody else?
Dread.
Dread?
Regret.
Regret. Oh, I just heard dread. Maybe that was what was in my mind. Freudian slip. You see, when I read that, I think, this sounds kind of hardcore, Jesus. Right? I don't want anybody saying that about me. I mean, when I hear the word wretched, and you tell me what you think, but I hear despicable. Right? What do you hear when you hear the word wretched, that word in particular? Do you think like warm and fuzzy? What's that?
Horrible.
It sounds horrible. Anybody else?
Evil.
Doug, settle down. Okay. Yeah. That word is just terrible. It is a terrible, terrible word. So I think, when I hear that, I think, why is he saying that we're despicable? Why is he, like, is he calling us worthless? And I think oftentimes we hear those words and we think that Jesus is saying them to us. Right? Have you ever felt like that? You know, I mean, let's be honest here. We all sin. And so you've just committed some horrible sin, right? Some sin that you just are so ashamed of. It's the 50th time you've done this. And how do you feel? Right? Do you feel, oh man, like I feel great? No. Right? Sometimes you feel despicable. Sometimes you feel worthless. And does Jesus want to further that? Is that the kind of declaration that he wants to make on our lives? Well, I just want to go over two quick words here. Okay? Just two words. That's all I'm going to do. Just looking at, kind of drilling down into these words. So the word translated wretched, it comes from two words in the original text. A word that means, first of all, to bear, literally, and a word that means a callous. Okay? To bear a callous. So it can be fleshed out like this. Wretched is beaten down from continued strain, leaving a person literally full of calluses or deep misery, describing a person with severe side effects from great ongoing strain or significant hardship. Does that sound a little bit different? Right? Like worn out hands. Let's go over the second word. The second word that they translate as pitiable comes from the word for mercy. That's what's at its root. And it can be fleshed out as this. One who is in need of great mercy. Someone in a desperate situation. So do you see when we look at those, what kind of picture is opening up for us? You see, Jesus is not here to humiliate the church. He is not exposing them as worthless. What Jesus is saying is this. I want you to listen to me carefully here, okay? Because you may have felt this at some time, and I'm banking on that you have, otherwise I'll completely miss you. And this is what I think Jesus is saying to this church, okay? Whether or not it's you, it's fine. I think this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen here. I am here today. I'm right here. And I know the truth. You've been holding it together for a long time. You're calloused. You're worn out from all the strain of life, and it's okay to admit it. Heck, I know you've made mistakes, some that you wouldn't even want to speak of, and I know that you're in need of great mercy. I know you're desperate for tenderness. It's okay to admit it. And I know that you have incredible need, that sometimes you're so poor, you just don't know where to turn. I know that some of you have gotten yourself into debts that you're ashamed of. And it's okay to admit it. I know you've pretended for a long time and hidden so many things that sometimes you don't even know the truth anymore. It's okay. I am here. It's okay to admit it. And I know that sometimes you are filled with so much shame that you become terrified of being exposed. Terrified to be seen in your nakedness without your armor. But it's okay because I am not here to accuse. I'm here to give you true riches. I am here to wipe away your shame and to give you eyes to see again. Worth, dignity, and clarity. I think these are what God wants to give us today. Not the kind that masks our lives and hides what's underneath, but the kind that only He can give. The kind that lets us throw our masks down so we'll never have to put them on again. You know, the kind of clothes that cover you whether you're naked or not. And so He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." You see, we will never face reality unless we trust the one who's exposing it. The Son of Man never destroys us. He never berates us. He never humiliates us, because he loves us. And so he goes on to say this: "Listen, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And here John's dealing with Proverbs, okay? Proverbs chapter 3. It says this. This just fleshes it out a bit more. He says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." You see, can you hear this? Can you hear? He's going to say at the end, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay? Do you hear what he's whispering to you? He comes to us because he delights in his children. And as if this isn't enough, I want to get right down to the heart of the matter here. Okay? This is right down to the heart of the matter. So I ask that you just listen here for a minute. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." How does that make you feel to think that Jesus is on the other side of the door knocking on your life? Okay? Is that where he is? How would that make you feel? Okay? Just keep that in your mind for me for a second, okay? Really think about that. How would it feel to you? How does he sound? What kind of knocking does he have? Okay? Is it, you know, angry knocking? Is he tapping on there? What kind of knocking do you hear? Because these are precious words. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And whenever you see in the Bible this idea of "behold," this is a command, okay? So Jesus is saying, see, look, see what's happening here. Let's hear these beautiful, precious words. Okay, these are extravagant when you realize where they come from. And they actually come from Song of Solomon, okay? Chapter 5, verse 2. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is this. When rabbis are teaching, what they're doing is, and they quote something or they allude to something, they're not saying, just listen to this one sentence, right? Because we kind of have the factual culture. They're alluding to a narrative most of the time, okay? There's this rich tradition in history. These things are passed on orally and stuff, okay? So just let me just flesh out this story for you. Just hear it as it is, okay? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I'm just going to start there and I'm going to read the section. And the writers have entitled it, "The Bride Searches for Her Beloved." This is what it says. "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. I am sick with love." Does that not fit perfectly with this letter? Can you see how Jesus is weaving this story? Someone who's searching for the one that they love. You see, Jesus is not disgusted by you. Jesus is not disgusted by us. He is sick with love. He spits us out of his mouth only to take us up into His arms. I'm going to tell you right now that some of us, and me at many points in my life, and many points even now, are broken, poor, and pitiable. We might as well just face that reality. But there is a greater reality. And that reality is that we are loved. It is the lover who knocks. It is the lover who disciplines. We can face reality with reckless abandon. Zealously repent, he says. With everything in you, you can repent. Because to repent means to let love in. You see, the Son of Man walks amongst His churches. He is here even now. You know what the problem is, lukewarm Christian? You know what the problem is, lukewarm church? You know why we hesitate to open the door to Jesus? Keep in mind, John isn't writing this to people who have never met Jesus before. He's writing this to people who have known Jesus for a long time. Okay, so we can't wiggle our way out of it. But why don't we open the door? Why don't we open the door? There's only one reason. Okay? This I am convinced of. There is one reason and one reason only, and it's this. It's because we so easily forget who's on the other side. I don't mean we have forgotten that it's Jesus. We all know it's Jesus. But we have sometimes forgotten who Jesus is. You see, the book of Revelation has one major goal. I think there's one thing that just towers above everything else, and that is to reveal Jesus. But not only to reveal Him, but to reveal Him as He is. In order to do this, John wrote this thing called an apocalypse. And so the title of the book is literally The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse in the first century doesn't mean some terrifying things where zombies attack you and eat you. It means unveiling. It means to pull back a curtain to see what is behind. It means to open a cover to see what's inside. Or today it means to open a door to see who is outside. And there's only one way to do it. Repent. To see Jesus as He is, we need this apocalypse. We need this unveiling. 1 John 4:15 to 18. I'm going to read it for you. But you know, John didn't just write one letter, he wrote several. And I think this really drills down to the core of what John wants to drive at. I want to read this aloud to you. And it says this: Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. And here's the climax. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has simply not been perfected in love. Who's outside of the door? Pure love. If we believe that, if we honestly believe that, I can guarantee you what would happen. I can guarantee you what would happen. We would open the door. You see, the problem is we look at ourselves and we think we are the problem. Right? Oh, He doesn't want me. I don't deserve it. Have you seen my life? If you knew the things I did that I've never told anybody, he'd never want somebody like me. And so we look at ourselves and we hear that word wretched. And maybe we could use it as our bumper sticker or something. But the truth is, what John's saying is, look at him. Look at him. He's the lover. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, today, tomorrow, always, this is one thing I know. You captured his heart. You in particular. You captured his heart. Just open the door. Open the door to embrace. I want to close with two images, and then I'm going to go over to the communion table here. And I just want to paint a picture here. I want to paint this picture. I just kind of a big picture thinker, so these things kind of tie together for me. And in the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:17, there's this very interesting event. And I think sometimes we shove it to the background, but there's a reason they put the things at the beginning of these scrolls, right? And what it is that John sees Jesus as Jesus is, and he falls down terrified, as though dead. That's normal, right? This is how everybody interacts with God in the Old Testament. You know, it's very common. But something that's not common is that Jesus lifts him up. He puts his hand on John's right shoulder, and he says, "Stop being afraid." And my question is, afraid of what, Jesus? Afraid of all these world events? Afraid of all these things that we see every day in the news? You know, what's going to happen in world history? I don't think that that's the primary question. I think that's secondary. Because the primary question is, afraid of who? Because the truth is, it's God that we're afraid of. And we can tie that story right back to the beginning. Because what is the very first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They hid. They hid. But now Jesus comes to us and he puts his hand on our shoulder and he says, "It's okay. It's time to stop being afraid. I am for you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm at the door. I'm the lover. Let me in." And if that doesn't hit it for you, one of my favorite passages in Revelation is this idea, and it's kind of obscure, and maybe I got it wrong, but just stick with me here for a moment. And it's this passage where John says that Jesus is the Lamb who was crucified from the foundation of the world. And so I think to myself, well, when was the world founded? You know, you could think, well, you know, he created the earth. Material, boom, done. There's the foundation of the world. But the truth is, creation doesn't really begin until day 7 when God enters into it, right? So really there's 6 stages to this foundation, to just setting things in place. And let me ask you, what happens on the 6th day of creation? What gets made? Human beings. Okay? Adam and Eve. And so I think to myself, when I hear John say, "This is the Lamb who was crucified from the foundation of the world," I think to myself, because I've seen it in people's lives, that from the moment he made us, from the moment he handcrafted us, and gave birth to us, and he picks us up, and he looks into our eyes for the first time, he thinks, "I'd do anything for them. I'd do anything for them." And from that moment, he's the slain lamb. God knew from the moment he made us that nothing would stand in his way. Nothing. And so he stands on the door, at the door, and he knocks. And when we come over to the communion table, it's not about wondering if God really wants us. You know, are my sins too big? Can I partake, or should I be on the outside? Because the truth is, he would do anything for you. And he broke his body for you. And the moment where he poured out his blood, he knew you. And he knew he would do anything for you. He wants us. He wants you. And he is banging on the door. And he is crying as a lover, "Listen, just let me in." There is no one else outside the door. There is nothing else outside the door. Just love. So today, can we face reality? Can we face God just as we are? Knowing what his response will be, that he loves us. He is sick with love over us. And so he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, anyone, I will come in to him or her and eat with them, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has ears to hear this, let him hear what the Spirit says deep within our hearts to the whole church. Amen. God, I pray that you would be revealed to us, that you would unveil yourself, that we would have an apocalypse of knowing who you are as you are, that there would be no fear in your love for us, that you would perfect us by your love, and that we would cry out, "Abba, Father, you've loved us for everlasting," and that we would open the door. Thank you, God. There is no God like you, better than we could ask or imagine. In your name we pray. Amen.